chapter 6 today, we left off with trouble in Philistia. We saw that the ark had been brought by Israel to battle, which they should not have done. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the most important piece of furniture in the temple and in the tabernacle, it was taken and it was captured by the Philistines. And they took it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And you remember, it's a humorous account of how Dagon, the next morning, had fallen on his face and was prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And then they propped him back up again, and then they found out the next morning he was fallen again. His hands were cut off, his head was cut off, and he again is prostrate before the God of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. And so here is this picture of the sovereignty of God, that he alone is the true and the living God. And there is judgment that comes upon the nation of the Philistines. There is trouble in their land. Wherever the ark is going, people are getting tumors, there are rats, and there is all kinds of, there is even death. And we end chapter 5 with these words, and the men did not die, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the ark had gone to 3 different cities, and everywhere that it went, there was this judgment that came upon the Philistines. And so we come to chapter 6 today, and we see the unwanted ark is going to come back home to Israel. We're not going to get through the whole chapter here today, but the people of the Philistines, they make this connection between the ark and the troubles that are going on in their land. There's all kinds of hardships and difficulties that they are facing, and they make this connection. This is because we have taken the ark of the covenant, which is Israel. And they may have seen it as being one of the idol of their God. I don't know. But they make this connection. And so their thought is, we need to do something about this. And interestingly enough, the ark had fallen into their hands. And they found out that it was not they that had the ark, but they had themselves fallen into the hands of Yahweh. So the ark's tenure is proved for the Philistines to be a very long 7 months. We read that in chapter 7, I think it is, that the ark had been in Philistia in verse 1 of chapter 6, that it had been there for 7 months, and it just brought judgment and havoc upon the people. So as we come to this chapter, we see the pressing question that is facing the Philistine lords in verses 1 and 2. As the ark of the Lord has been there these 7 months, there's been trouble. And the question that comes to the leaders, the lords of these 5 city-states that are in Philistia, the question is raised, verse 2, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Because they feel this is why they're having all the problems that they are having. They've drawn this conclusion. And what do we do about it? Now, they're politicians, and they're not the religious people of the day, so they ask the question to the religious body to get a response. But they recognize there's a problem, there's a need, and we need to do something about it. We need to get rid of this ark. Years ago, we were privileged to adopt 2 children. We first adopted Kara, and what a blessing that was. And about 3.5 years later, we were able to adopt Kyle. And we had taken Kara with us to the lawyer's office when we picked up Kyle. He was just a newborn baby, 4 days old, and we took Kara with us, and we got pictures of her holding little Kyle in her arms. And then we brought him home, and we got pictures of her playing with him, you know, and looking over his crib at him, and just a lot of good times that she was having with her brother. Well, when he got a little bit older and he started crawling, she was doing something one day on the floor and he was getting into the middle of all of it. And she wasn't happy. And she said to Jackie, she said, "Mom, take him back to the lawyer." Well, that's what we find these Philistine lords saying. We got to get this ark back to Israel. It's causing all kinds of trouble. And so this was the pressing question. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? And so, again, these men are these political leaders. They're not the clerics. And so in verse 2, it says the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. These are not priests from Israel. These are the priests of Dagon, the priest of their own pagan religion, and the diviners, these psychics, and they call them together and they ask them the question, what are we to do with this? And tell us how we should send it back. They understand this is kind of a delicate situation, politically, religiously, so they are asking for guidance as to what they are to do. What's the proper protocol to send the ark back to its people? So give us wisdom about this. So secondly, we see the counsel received from the Philistine clergy. So they gather these priests and these diviners together, and the first thing they say is that there needs to be a trespass offering. Verse 3, so they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering, and then you will be healed." So what you need to do is you need to have an offering that is being sent back with this, a trespass offering or a guilt offering. They're acknowledging there's some kind of guilt on their part. The God of the Israelites is upset with them. Now, they're polytheistic. They know that they have their god Dagon, and Israel has their god Yahweh, and other nations have their god. So they're polytheistic. But we have offended this God of Israel. And so we need to send a trespass offering to atone for whatever we've done that is wrong, taking the ark especially. We have aroused his anger, and he must be appeased. And the result is that they hope that the heavy hand of the Lord will be removed from them, and they will be healed. They'll be cured of these problems that they are having. And so they... heads of state, verse 4, ask the question then, the obvious question, well, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? What kind of an offering should we send along with this ark to get it back to Israel? And interestingly enough, their response is, in verse 4, they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. There are 5 major cities in Philistia. They all had their city, their own lords over them. And they said, we need to send because of these represent these 5 cities and represent the nation. We need to send back these rats. Probably there was an infestation of rats that were carrying disease, bringing about these tumors and bringing about death. And many believe it was something similar to the bubonic plague. And so we need to send back golden rats, 5 of them, and 5 golden tumors. It's kind of humorous to think about that, but imagine them going to their idol maker and saying, will you come up with 5 golden rats for us and make those and mold those? And 5 golden tumors. Well, that's an interesting order. We've never had that before. And I don't know how they got that. If people came in and they saw their tumors, and it's kind of like Gerber baby, you know, who's going to be on the Gerber baby bottle? Who's got the best tumor? I don't know how you make a golden tumor, but they did. They formed something that looked like a tumor that they were going to send back. But as we think about this, they recognize that they didn't want to send something cheap. They recognized it needed to be made of gold, and they didn't want to treat the God of Israel in a light manner. Such would be inappropriate, just to make it of wood or some tin or something like that. they make it of gold. And in one sense, they had it right that this the God of Israel, they want to honor him. And they recognize that sin is a serious problem. And so there's no cheap remedy to it that is going to suffice. So they got some things right as we look at their counsel. But John Woodward said this, John Woodhouse, he said, "How do you repay a debt that you cannot assess to a God that you do not know? How do you repay a debt that you cannot assess to a God that you do not know?" Well, they gave it their best shot. And we read there in verse 4 that as they think about sending this, or verse 5, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. So this is their best shot of what they think that they need to do. And so really, as we think about verse 4, this question here, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? This was a vital question in their day, and it really is a vital question in our own day as well. What is a trespass offering? What kind of an offering do we present to a holy God in order to atone, to bring about forgiveness for our sins? And this really is the question of the entire Bible. This is the concern of Scripture. What offering will satisfy God's wrath against our sin? Now, all religions, like the Philistines, say there's something that we must bring. There's something that we must do to atone for our sins. So they mold the tumors and the golden rats. And this, they think, is going to appease him, to at least they hope that it will appease this God of Israel. But as we think about that, as men, we misunderstand and we underestimate the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The whole Bible screams to us that there is nothing that we can do to appease a holy God. So great is our sin. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we can present to him that would ever atone for our sin. And the message of the Bible is this, is that it is God alone. It is he that must provide the way. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:14 that God has redeemed us. And it's not by gold. It's not by golden rats, golden tumors. It's not by gold or by silver, but he has redeemed us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is really the central message of all of the Bible. It's pointing to Christ. And it is God who himself will provide the sacrifice, provide the means by which sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it is Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Very good. It's a wonderful hymn. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We often sing a hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I want to ask you this morning, are you one who is clinging to Christ, Christ alone? You put aside all attempts or all thoughts that you could ever make atonement for your sin by your works and by what you do. You come to an end of yourself. You see that your sin is a weighty matter before a holy God. And there is only one who can save us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here are things that we learn, this lesson that we learn from this account here in 1 Samuel 6. And so they get this advice from these diviners, these clergymen, but they also get a history lesson in verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Isn't this an interesting verse? That this happened well over 400 years earlier when God brought Israel by his mighty hand out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, had brought plagues upon them, and many centuries later, they are well aware of what God did for his people down there in Egypt. They know the story. And in the song of Moses, Moses says this. After they came out of the Red Sea, he has this wonderful song. And it says this: the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Interesting. And here they are. They, these clerics, are saying, listen, don't take this lightly. Don't harden your hearts like Pharaoh did. It did not go well for him. Don't be stupid. You need to act. We don't want to end up as bad off as Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now, the manner in which they're supposed to take this ark back to Israel. This is also very interesting. First of all, there's the need of a new cart, and there's the need of two milk cows. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Take a new cart. Don't get one that's been hauling manure. Don't get one that you had from a garage sale. I want you to make a new cart. We, again, do not want to offend the God of Israel. So you make a new cart, a brand new cart that we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on and send it back to Israel. And then also take two milk cows. They have never been yoked. They have never pulled a cart. And they're going to be yoked to take back this cart. And then these milk cows, you are to remove from them their calves. So here are these milk cows, and every day they're having their calves milked, and they're getting relief from being as they are having the calves to milk. And this is kind of strange, but this is what they say they are to do. And so in verse 8 it says, then the ark of the Lord was set upon it, set on the cart, and they put the articles of gold, which are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. Now, this seems very strange to us, but there's a method in their madness. This really looks to be like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? What is a mother cow going to do that has a calf? Is she going to leave the calf? No. She's going to want to stay around her calf, care for it. Those are maternal instincts that a cow has, designed by God. So this will be unnatural that they would ever leave their calves. And another thing, they've never been yoked. You put two cows together, put a yoke upon them, they're not going to work in tandem. They're not going to work together. They're going to be pulling against each other. It's going to be disastrous. So what's the point of all of this? Well, part of it, the meaning, I think, behind this is the need to discern the times. That's what they want to figure out. In verse 9, it says, and watch, if it goes up to the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, this is an Israelite city right on the border between Philistia and Israel. So this would be the first town that it would come to. It's about 7 miles from where they are sending it. If it goes to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us, notice this, by chance. So, this is why they set this circumstance up like this. What will the cows do that have never been yoked, that have calves that they have been separated from? Well, we assume that they're not going to go up to Israel. They'll never take that cart up there. They're going to remain back here. They're going to go back to their calves. And if they do that, then we know that this was just a chance that all this has happened to us. The Ark is here. We've had all these problems, but there's no connection between the two. It's just a coincidence. It's just fate that we've had all these problems. And we can keep the ark and not worry. And the cart too, I guess. But if those cows go contrary to the way their maternal instincts are, and they're never been yoked before, and they go straight up that road, 7 miles, we'll know that this was because of the God of Israel, that this God is even sovereign over these cows, because they will do something that is totally contrary to their own very nature. And so they set everything up, and they yoke up the cows, they load up the cart, and what happens? We see in verse 12, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went. And notice this, they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. This is an amazing account, is it not? As these cows do what is contrary to their very nature. So this act, completely contrary to their way of nature, is showing to them that God is sovereign over this. The God of Israel is even sovereign over milk cows. And there's irony here. Warren Wiersbe said, the Philistines did not know the true and living God, but the cows did, and they obeyed him. And again, we see the hand of God in this. That God is sovereign in carrying out his purposes and getting the ark back to his people in Israel. As we think about it, I want to close with just some lessons that I think we can glean from this as believers that I hope maybe are helpful and just reminders to us. First of all, we are reminded in this ark narrative, chapters 5, 6, and 7, this ark narrative that the Lord God is God and God alone. That he reigns sovereign in the heavens. And there are not other gods. There is only one true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of his people, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And we need to hear this in our pluralistic society. You know, everyone's like, well, everybody's got their own beliefs, and that's okay. You believe what you will. I'll believe what I will. But as Christians, we recognize, no, there is only one true and living God. There are not many ways to God. There's only one true and living God, and he reigns. And the Lord says, I am the Lord God, and there is no other. There are no other local deities as in the day of, in this particular day. God is sovereign. He has no rivals. And one day, every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that truth, according to Philippians 2. You either do it here in this life or at the day of judgment. Secondly, we are reminded of the blinding nature of man's depravity. Notice all of these things that the people of Philistia had witnessed. They had seen their god Dagon twice fall before the Ark of the Covenant. We see their own personal experience of God's power in their midst. And they even want more evidence. with this cart. And we see that even these milk cows display the sovereignty of God. These milk cows go against their own nature. And what was the effect of this? We read in verse 16, "So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." These five lords over these cities that there are there, they themselves follow this ark at a distance, and they see what happens. And what do? They just return back to Ekron. They return back to their cities unchanged. They reject these undeniable witnesses to the knowledge of Yahweh. We don't find them repenting. We don't find them putting Dagon to the curb. We're going to follow the God of Israel. What do they do? What Romans 1 tells us, that men left to themselves, even though God can be seen in nature, the very divine nature is witnessed in the world around us, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They go back to their own God, who is no God at all, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 says they worship and they serve the creature rather than the creator. So here, again, as a reminder of what left to ourselves we would do. But we're also reminded, if we're a believer, of what God has done. We are reminded of his sovereign grace and mercy to us. Paul says this, "What do you have as a Christian? What do you have that has not been given to you? And who has made you to differ? Why am I not one like the Philistines, left to myself to suppress truth?" God is the one who has opened our blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's his grace, his mercy, and all thanks and praise be to our God. But we also are reminded of God's providence, aren't we? That God is sovereign over the lives of his people, in the bitter and in the sweet. God is working all things together for good to those that love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. He is one who is able to change the direction of milk cows for his own purpose. He's the one that can open the Red Sea to deliver his people. He is the one who is sovereign over our lives, and we can trust him. We can trust him and know that he does all things well and humbly submit to his rule and his sovereignty over our lives. And we can, as we come to understand that, we can say with Jonathan Edwards that the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow for a weary head. What a wonderful truth for us in the midst of the brokenness of our world and the hardships of it. And lastly, we're reminded of the glory of the gospel. You know, we would expect the Israelites would have been taken into captivity by the Philistines, according to Deuteronomy. "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you do not, I will curse you. I'll take you out of the land. I'll make you subject to other nations." But in this case, it's not Israel that goes into exile. It is the Ark of the Covenant. And we might even say that it is God who goes into exile. And it is God who is there, we might say, in the midst of these pagan nations. But it is there that God is at work. It is there that God is conquering the enemies of his own people. And so as we think of the gospel, it is Jesus Christ who goes into exile for us, who is put to shame and humiliation as he is put upon a cross and makes atonement for our sin. It is he who has gone outside the walls of Jerusalem, there to make atonement, to suffer humiliation in our place, and to bear the wrath of God for us, and to destroy all principality and powers through his work for us. Thanks be to God for such a Savior that we have. Today it is our privilege to remember him. Remember him in the way in which Christ has told us to do that. And it's by coming to the Lord's Supper. And I invite you, if you will, to take your hymn sheet, the insert. As we come to the Lord's table today, we want to sing this hymn, Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, who, as it were, has gone into the wilderness and borne the wrath of God for us to make an acceptable sacrifice that we might be pardoned, might be forgiven. I ask you to stand. We'll sing the